Well, here we are again, March the 17th, and we're on lesson 61. We're in Matthew chapter 7 still. We're about to finish up the Sermon on the Mount, and what a ride it's been. I've gone back and looked at a lot of this information. Wow, it's just a wealth of information, Christ's own words that we've covered. Just so thankful to God for what he's done, and thankful for Matthew and his faithfulness. This morning we're up to that very, very profound segment of scripture that begins in chapter 7 with verse 21. I left off last week as we were talking about, we were finishing up talking about false prophets and false teachers and so forth. It was just a little bit of information to share on that. I think I can get by without looking at, I'm going to give you just the scriptures. I'm not going to go into them, but I was going to comment on 1 Corinthians 11:19 again, as it bears on Matthew 7:20 there, and I also listed 1 Thessalonians 5:20 through 22, which deals with examining everything carefully that we hear. Again, back then we were talking about false teachers. Then, of course, in 1 John 4:1, where he tells us plainly not to believe every spirit, but we are to examine or to try them, to listen. And we examine Scripture with what? What do we examine Scripture with? Scripture. That's what we do, because the Word of God does not contradict itself. And then I would have finished up in Romans 16, verses 17 through 18, just talking about, well, I'll read it. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." And then in verse 18, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites." And we talked about those manifestations of false teachers. "And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." So we could conclude that it's much, much harder for them to deceive the hearts of those who are suspecting and those who do what the scriptures say in examining the things that you hear according to the Word of God. And as we've already said, examining Scripture with Scripture. So today we move on. Now, these past two Sundays, we were looking at false teachers, false prophets, and so forth, that we discovered that they can be identified. We can be discerning. We can do that. We can know what to look for. And we also learned that we can also be deceived. So that there's this, extra kind of oomph about being on our toes, doing just what the scriptures say, and looking and making sure that what we're hearing, regardless of how pleasant it may sound, or maybe sometimes even how accurate it sounds, that it's not something that is a detachment from the true gospel. I'm not talking about the things that, people still have an opinion on. We're talking primarily about the elements of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, who he is, what our great need is, the nature of sin, our sinfulness, all those things, and what's necessary. Well, that's what this whole portion of Scripture has been about for Matthew, particularly the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, this is about the kingdom of God. This is about getting into the kingdom of God. And we have, from Christ's own words, what he says about this. So we've been looking at false teachers for two lessons. Now we're going to look at false hearers. Really? False hearers. Those who hear, they hear the word. They might even know the word. They don't do the word. There's no commitment there. They know it only in an academic sense. And we know that these people, that there's a lot of them. You could go back to Romans 1 and it'll tell you about the people who do those things, who go off, let me just paraphrase without going back, but they go off and they do all these crazy things, not because they don't know the truth. So they know the truth, but they get pleasure out of sin. And they even get pleasure, it says, out of other people who sin. That's the rottenness of the human nature. Christ will call attention to that once again. And you can see he's built up to this point because he's going to address specifically entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And if anyone ever says, well, how do you get into the kingdom of heaven? What's required? Well, you can take them to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21, and we'll try to get 21 through 23 today. Lord, help us to do that. Much has already been said that we've studied by John the Baptist, by Christ himself, quite frankly, about entering the kingdom of God. We've seen this phrase throughout. And we would go back and look in Matthew 3, 2, just to kind of prep us a bit. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, where John the Baptist is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was his first message. And he would go on in verse 8 even and talk about fruit and fruit bearing. He says, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. He would use this same analogy that Christ has talked about, that we talked about last week, this thing about bearing fruit. In other words, there's some things that will be obvious in your life, that the production of fruit from a person who has genuinely been born again, who's come to Christ for forgiveness of their sins through faith and repentance, though works and though fruit bearing are not necessary to receive that, they naturally follow that. We know and understand that. John was saying the same thing there in verse 8 of Matthew 3. And then when Christ comes on the scene, in 4:7, when he starts his ministry, what's his first message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is there. Over in Luke, a parallel verse in Luke 24:47, he talks about and uses that phrase, and he's in the context there is that repentance is to be continually preached. That's what he's talking about. That's what it's about. It's about repentance. It's about taking the word of God and letting it, as I often say, come to bear on a person's life wherever they are for one purpose, and that's to convince them, as we say, or to convict them of their need. The word of God, the Holy Spirit of God are present to do that. That has to happen. It must happen. There's no other way. So both John the Baptist and Christ, early on, they're talking and preaching about that which is most important. We've already looked at it. It's repentance. And then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, it's going to talk to us about the necessity of examining ourselves, of literally evaluating this process in our life. In Matthew 5:30, remember he said, I say unto you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter what? The kingdom of heaven. So back in chapter 5, a bar was set. Your righteousness, as he said, must exceed the righteousness, and we could clarify by saying the perceived righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Remember in Luke 18, he would talk about those who considered themselves to be righteous. Those are those verses right before you have the Pharisee and the tax collector there. It says they thought they had a righteousness unto their own. And not only that, but they looked down on everybody else who wasn't like them. Again, a paraphrase. Go read in Luke beginning starting in chapter 18. So he talks about that. That's from chapter 5. Righteousness exceeding the scribes and Pharisees. And then again in chapter 6, beginning with verse 21, you're talking about evaluation, examination. He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We looked at that. Again, looking at the motivation of your heart, looking at what's important to you, looking at what you're passionate about in this life. Listen, for the believer, it's Jesus Christ. It's Him first and foremost. He's it. He's primary. He's the go-to. Everything that we evaluate in our life has to do with how it impacts our service and allegiance, our obedience to Him. Period. In verse 24, he would tell us, did tell us, you cannot serve God and mammon or wealth, is what he's saying. Talking specifically at that which pulls against us, the cares of the world, the desire for riches, the desire for notoriety, all these things. He would tell us later, what is it, in chapter 13, when the parables, and he's talking about the souls. He talks about that which springs up and chokes out. It's the care of the love of the world, the cares of the world. Christ says here early on in 6:24, you cannot serve God in wealth. You cannot do it. And then that verse, that very positive verse from the same chapter 6, verse 33, he says, but seek his kingdom, the kingdom of God, seek his kingdom first, his righteousness, not the righteousness of the Pharisees, not their own self-righteousness, but the righteousness that comes only from Christ. Seek that first, he says, and all these things will be added to you. So a positive affirmation. And then we entered into chapter 7 in verse 13. We talked for a couple of weeks about entering that narrow gate. The narrow gate, not the wide gate, not the one that leads to the broad way or the... Yeah, he said, don't, not that one. And we looked at two different gates, right? And both of them pointed to heaven. We discovered that those verses were talking to the religious crowd on both sides. Both sides are religious, but only one, the ones who entered the narrow gate, will reach their destination, which of course is heaven in the presence of God. In verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So we looked at those scriptures. That's taken us up to where we are now. Now Christ, I like to say it this way, he just doesn't pull any punches here. He doesn't leave anything to be examined. Just hear the word, believe the word. But this is a very profound portion of scripture. This has a particular significance in my life. I don't know where you were when you discovered this verse as a young Christian. I know where I was. I can go back and remember myself in our little 1,100 square foot house in Ackworth over there on West Side Drive, and I was a new Christian and I was reading this and I was desirous to know about power in the Holy Spirit. I wanted to know about victory over sin. I understood what God had done for me. I understood that. I understood that I was on a new direction, but I couldn't quite hook up the continual propensity and desire to sin, the things that came into my life. I thought, well, if I'm born again, then I won't have this. Not. It's not the way it works. And God drove me to His Word, and I remember discovering this and how this took me to 1 John. But when I read this, it got my attention, and it should get our attention today. It really should. Let me read it. Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Really? Yeah. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And if ever there was a verse just to take a few of these words and look at to get the full impact of what Christ is saying here, this is certainly one of those. This verse, at least in my thinking, is right up there with a few others that continually stick in my mind, like Job 13:15, where Job simply says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. To me, that's a very profound and life-changing verse, right? Or Paul in Philippians 3:10, when he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, a life changing verse, a profound verse, and we need to know and understand exactly what Christ is talking about here. So let's begin. He says, not everyone. Why is this true? Why is it true? What causes such deception? This is about people specifically. This is about religious people coming to Christ. And he says, they're not all going to be accepted. And the reason is they're not genuine, they're not sincere, they're not coming in faith and repentance. They're coming on the benefit, the balance of their own works. They've got the cart before the horse. Why was that? Was repentance that hard? Was acknowledgement before God that I am a loathful sinner, there's nothing I can do, I need to come under the grace of God, I need to confess my sins, I need to do that, I need to make restitution, I need to do whatever is necessary to show that I'm trusting God for forgiveness. And quite frankly, there are many who simply will not do that. And for that reason, he says, not everyone who comes and says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not just words. John will tell us later in 1 John that one of the first things that you look at when you're trying to define, if you have a necessity to find out who's genuine, who's not, is do they accept that Christ has come in the flesh? That's one of the first things you look at. And I have to ask myself, is it possible for a person to accept that, to truly understand that Christ has come in the flesh? In other words, that the virgin did conceive and bear a son of the Holy Spirit. And that is Emmanuel. That is Christ, the anointed one, our Savior. Can they honestly know that, believe that, and not yield to that? Why? Because of the allurement of sin. The allurement of sin, not willing to put off, not willing to trust Christ, not willing to repent. Many have a false doctrine of assurance. This is one of the reasons that's been shared by more than one commentator. It's often been said they have a profession without possession. They've gone through the motions. They've walked an aisle. They've signed a card. They've done this. They've mouthed a prayer following someone else, teaching them how to pray. And none of those things are specifically reflective of what has happened in a person's heart between them and the Lord Jesus through the power of God's Word and His Holy Spirit. Another thing might be that they simply fail to examine themselves. They've not done that. This examination we've talked about, and it emerges time and time again as we look and as we have looked in the previous chapters in Matthew up to here. We've reflected on 1 Corinthians 11:28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, this is following his words on properly partaking of the Lord's Supper. But even there, and as we practice in this church, that's a time when we do stop and evaluate. There are a number of evaluations throughout the Word of God. We most often think about 2 Corinthians 13:5 that says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And right, there's a question mark there. He's asking this question. And when he talks about failing the test, he's talking about eventually turning up at the end of this examination and not to be approved. That's what it says in the original language. It's okay to do that. That should be our desire. Thirdly, I'll mention that many just literally have an inordinate concentration on religious activity. And these are the truly religious people. They're all about activity in the church and church things, but it's not reflective of something that has changed within that person. It's not true. It's not genuine. And then lastly, many have adopted what we often call or refer to as the fair exchange, or they balance out their sins. They compare themselves with someone else, and they say, well, I'm not as bad as this one or that one. I mean, I'm not an Adolf Hitler, okay? Or I'm not a this, or I'm not a that, so surely God will accept me. It's not about that, and it can never be about that. Why? Because the Bible is clear in telling us that our righteousness is a filthy rag before God. And it means the very best that we can do is never enough. Our sin debt was paid by Christ. It's about faith. It's about repentance. It's about the grace of God. It's about coming with nothing and trusting Him. And God makes that transition in our heart. He makes that change. We cannot do that. Now, He promises that He will when we come genuinely, when we come, as it often says and refers to with a whole heart, fully focused upon Christ and Christ alone, literally bringing nothing. We're dependent upon Him, upon His grace, upon His provision for us in paying our sin debt through Christ on that cross, paying that sin debt. Continuing to look at that scripture, they come and they say, Lord, Lord, the Greek word kurios, and it always is a title of deity. You know, we see that played out. You know, sometimes you'll see it listed as capital L, and then in a smaller case, but still capital, O-R-D, and it's talking about who? Jehovah, Yahweh, God Almighty, in that case, as opposed to capital L and then lowercase O-R-D, which is what? Adonai. Okay. But always a title of deity. You may be interested in knowing that that word appears 11 times in Matthew prior to 7:21. In 10 of those 11, it's referring to Yahweh. Remember, he's got a Jewish crowd there. He's talking about God Almighty. And then later on, some more good info, or following the Sermon on the Mount, the word is used 80 times, but with only 18 of those uses referring to Yahweh. And it's applied in a, sometimes it's applied like the Lord over, you know, servants, or the Lord over workers, and a number of other different ways in Matthew. We see that. Matthew 12:50 says, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and he is my sister. Talking about this next word of emphasis, the will of God. How do we find the will of God? He tells us here, those who get in because they do the will of the Father. And here it's the Greek word thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A. It means God's moral will. And this moral will is expressed through the commandments, through the Ten Commandments. What we find in the Old Testament, but certainly Christ's teachings, and especially what we've been looking at from the Sermon on the Mount, that reflect the will of God. He's told us how to live, has He not? And we've looked at these scriptures. He gives us examples, for instance, in Matthew 21:31, where He talks about the father who had two sons, and He gave a command. He told these boys, He says, y'all go and do this and do that. It says that one of the sons said, yeah, I'll go, Dad, I'll go do that. But then he didn't go. And then the other son said, I'm not going to do that. But later it says he repented and went. And Christ asked the question, which of the two did the will of his father? You just can't make it any plainer than that, can you? Rest assured, it is about doing. It is about having a faith that puts us in action. It can't be just, we'll look at it, we have time, assensus. It can't just be the acceptance, the intellectual assent to the truth of God's Word. There are those who know that, but they do not do. And I think that's what we have to focus on. And why do we do it? We can break it down even further. Why are we doing it? Why are we being faithful? Is it because we love Christ? Is it because we know our sins are forgiven? We've come to Him. We're not reliant upon anything else. Our affections now are His. Look, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about, say it,
direction.
Mm-hmm. But it's a clear direction. It's obvious. It is who we are. We are followers of Christ. We belong to Him. The word throughout the New Testament is doulos, which is slave. And the world would condemn us for that type of fanaticism, that type of closed-mindedness. But we're talking about responding with our all in all to the God of the universe who has reached down in our life and made that application, that sin payment. He's provided that for us. Is He not worthy of lordship in our life? Doesn't make sense to do otherwise, does it? Well, in Luke 6:46, Luke puts it this way. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? As he records his words, why do you call me Lord, Lord? You have it again. And don't do the things that I say. And the emphasis here on the words that's used, he's talking about disciples whose commitment is obvious. They continue. It's not a one-time thing that they did. They came and they did this or did that or maybe even something religious. No. Their life indicates that they are about Christ, the person of Christ. It's how they evaluate everything that comes into their life through the Word of God. This is what he's saying to us. We're again familiar with the scriptures in James chapter 1, where he tells us plainly. I think I might have mentioned this last week. We'll mention it again. He says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers. And then again, he tells us the problem, who delude themselves. It is a delusion to think that we belong to Christ and we have no desire to live for him. That we can live, we can come to him, we can go through the motions, and then we can live any way we want. That's called antinomianism. It's nothing new. The Gnostics knew about it. It's a type of dualism where you separate the physical body from the spiritual body. No. Christ makes a difference. The new birth makes a difference. We can't get away from that. We have to teach this. We have to preach this strongly, because the deluding influences in the world today are perhaps greater than they've ever been. They're greater than they have ever been. Now, you know, you can go to John chapter 14. And this is almost always where we land when we're talking about doing the will of God. And if you look at John 14, we know how it begins. We often think, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me and my Father's house. We love that. That's a great truth. And Christ in that passage, he's talking, he's trying to provide comfort to his disciples. But in trying to provide that comfort, if you go back and look at the Gospel of John, verse 14, beginning with verse 15 there, he says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And when you consider the overall theme of that chapter, which is comfort, he's saying, look, trust God, be obedient to him, and you'll have comfort. Why else would he talk about, not once, not twice, but three times, doing the will of God in that passage? You do the will of God. Listen, there's great comfort in that. When you know that you've been faithful to him, regardless of what's hitting you from the outside, whether it's physical or emotional or spiritual, the difficulties that come into our life, when we know beyond any shadow of doubt, as Paul would say, as best as I know from examining myself, I'm trusting God and nothing else, I'm going to be okay in this mess. Only God can provide that. And he knew, 14th chapter of John, he knew they were about to be tested. In fact, in verse 30, he says, Satan is coming. He's coming. Now, in context, he was talking about Judas doing his necessary deed, but that was indeed the work of Satan. And application is clear. Doing the will of God provides strength and comfort in our life. Now, that's an aspect of it that we don't often think about. In John 14, 21, he continues, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Our affections have changed. When we talk about loving Christ and that love pushing us, drawing us into relationship with him, you can't help but think about, was it Luke 7, 40, where he's talking to Simon the Pharisee. You know, Simon had brought Jesus to his house to kind of make fun of. And this is one where the woman comes in and washes Jesus' feet and all that. And she's a prostitute and everybody's mortified. But before that, he tells Simon, he says, let me ask you something. And he tells him about two people who were forgiven a debt. One was forgiven a great debt and one was forgiven a smaller debt. And Christ asks Simon the Pharisee, he says, which one of these is going to love him the most, the one who forgave the debt? Of course, Simon, he can put two and two together, and he says, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave the most. And Christ simply says, you rightly answered. Our love for Christ can't be detached. Now follow this. It can't be detached from constantly realizing what he has freed us from, the debt that has been paid, how destitute we were, the depth of our sinfulness. You know all those things that you know about that other people don't know about? That you know are sins, they're sins of the mind. And thank God they are just sins of the mind. But they're reflective of a wicked heart. They're reflective of a person who's embraced some level of evil that's come upon them in temptation. And Christ has died for those sins as well. Christ teaches that when we continue to understand fully what we've been forgiven for, it causes us to respond to Him with a great love. And if for no other reason, that's why we talk about and we go back and we do teaching and preaching like this, and we say you can't forget this element of sin and what it cost God, the death of His only begotten Son, and He paid it all fully. Clearly, there's nothing else that has ever been done to relieve that burden. Nothing. So, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles? Remember, we're talking to a religious crowd here. A religious crowd. I think the first word that gets our attention is the very first word in this piece of scripture here. Many. Lots. Whole bunch. Okay? That's what he's talking about. The deception runs wild. And these are no doubt those who've chosen, religious though they may be, they've chosen to go through the wide gate. They went through the wrong way. They went through the way that was most appealing to them. Go back and look at verse 13 of this chapter. That's the many religious but lost. Many in that day. What day is he talking about? Well, he's talking about that final day of judgment. In Matthew, this whole passage, 7:21 through 23, it is eschatological, as we say. It does have an emphasis toward the end times. He's talking about that. This eschatological judgment would have been clear in the mind of the Jewish hearer when Christ spoke these words as we understand it. Trying to look back in context, you know, considering the culture and the history and all of that. But specifically, this is what he's talking about. What are these people doing? These religious activities. Well, it says here that they prophesied and that they cast out demons and that they performed miracles. And obviously nowadays, even in this society, a whole host of people would be gathering around these folks, okay, and considering them genuine, if you will. How did they do this if it was false? How did they do these things? Well, there are three things you can consider. Number one is that God allowed the works for His purposes. And there's certainly scriptural support for that. You know, we see, I mean, even Caiaphas prophesied that one person would die for everybody's sins. Well, Caiaphas, he didn't know what he was saying. But he was the high priest, and God used him to speak truth. And you see this other examples like that throughout the Word of God, particularly in the Old Testament, with people who prophesied truth who weren't even believers. Because God ordained and used them, used their mouth, used their words for His purposes. And of course, He can and does do that. I think back to, is it Isaiah chapter 10, I think, where He talks about Assyria. even, you know, just talking about this aspect of God's nature. And he says, they're going to attack Israel. And he says, it's not even in their mind to do that. But I'm going to use them to do that because I'm going to punish Israel through a serious affliction. And then to learn a little more about God, later on, I think it's chapter 13, he turns around and says, now I'm going to punish Assyria for what they did to Israel. That's God Almighty. He ordains it all. So God allowed the works for his purposes. Or it could be that the works were accomplished by Satan. How's Satan described in the Word of God? That he often appears as what? An angel of light. May look like the hand of God, but it's not. It's wrongly motivated, and it's not consistent with his word. Or thirdly, the claims could have just been simply false. They could have been falsified. They could have been manufactured. And as I looked at this and was reading some information, particularly from Quarles' book, The Sermon on the Mount, he talks about, and he's always talking about Josephus, you know, the historian. He says that Josephus records that in his day, that there were even then a number of contemporary rabbis, and there were certainly those in Jesus' day, who would actually claim to perform exorcisms and different types of miracles, and get this, in the name of Jesus. And this is reflective, I guess, of those who, you know, they considered Christ a threat, obviously, it's stated in Scripture, a threat to their way and drawing people away from their brand of religion, you know. And they would say, you know, he's going to take over if we don't do something. Well, you obviously got some who are going out and doing some things in his name to draw attention to themselves. Doing, as we would say, the right thing for the wrong reason. And God is all about why we do what we do. That's what this is all about. Particularly when it comes to religious acts. Or acts that should indicate our true commitments and so forth. And I would be the first to agree that only Christ, only God can, and Christ being the ultimate judge, only he could be the judge of that. We look as closely as we can, and we have to look, don't we? Or else we would never know who to ordain or who to give this responsibility to, who to marry. Okay, we wouldn't know. We want to look. We have to decide. And the place that we start for any type of evaluation, whether it's ourselves or others, is the Word of God. And does a person's actions support what they're saying? And even deeper than that, is there evidence that their motivations are right? It's because they have a genuine love for God and for His Word. Well, I'm just not going to finish verse 23. My watch is correct. This one on the wall is wrong. It's about 8 minutes slow. So I am going to stop right there. I think I can do this, and I'll try to finish up not just these passages, but literally finish up the Sermon on the Mount next week. So we'll stop right here, and we'll pick up next week with verse 23. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. And we simply ask, Lord, that you would help us to hear it and obey it. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.